right. Luke 14 this morning, please. Luke chapter 14. Appreciate that song. The reality is, though, the only way you can be saved is to the uttermost.
That's right.
Kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. Brother Mason had me concerned. I should have been preaching on the second coming there for a while this morning. But then the special saved me because we're going to talk about salvation to the uttermost. That's not our title, but that's what we're going to talk about. In all seriousness, that is how we, you know, nobody gets partly saved,
right,
kind of saved, sort of saved, almost saved, somewhat saved. We get saved to the uttermost,
right,
if we're saved. And so that's going to kind of be what we're going to focus on this morning. Well, we've been in a series, as those who are around here all the time know, forever, really, in the book of Luke. And we're going to start skipping some passages. As a matter of fact, we started last week in the first part of chapter 14. We're going to jump all the way to the end of chapter 14, kind of mention in between. We're going to try to, it's not that we're in a big hurry, but we've been here longer than I had anticipated, which is fine. We're not bored in back yet, so that's fine. But want to do kind of pick it up a little bit. And so in Luke 14, we have a series of messages preached by Jesus that kind of follows a train of thought. And so we're going to look at that this morning, hopefully kind of connect all this together. But look, if you would, in verse 25, 14:25. It says, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him," Christ, of course, is who we're talking about, "and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." So verse 33 is where we get the point of all this. So likewise, these are all illustrations of a truth, and the illustrations enforce this truth that if we're not willing to forsake all, we cannot be his disciple. Then he says this in verse 34, "Salt is good, but if salt hath lost its savor," or his savor, "wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. The men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That last statement, of course, emphasizes the seriousness of this last message in Luke 14. If you've got ears, then you should be listening to what Jesus has to say. We're going to talk about this subject this morning, Jesus' lesson on preeminence and discipleship. Preeminence and discipleship. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look once again into your word. We've already prayed often today, many times, to ask your help, and we're going to come one last time to seek your help. We pray that you'll help me as I speak, and then help all of us, including myself, to hear, to make application of your word. And if there is one here today that is uncertain of eternity, not sure if they were to die right now, they would be with you, we pray that you'd speak to their heart especially. And if there are some here today that have made a profession of faith, they believe themselves to be Christians, but they're certainly not living the life that you would have them to live, you would speak to their heart. And it help all of us that are saved to be appreciative of the fact that we have a great God that we can serve, and he is worthy of all that we can give him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. As I said, chapter 14 represents a series of messages. If you have a red letter Bible, then most of chapter 14, of course, will be in red, as it represents the words of Christ. And we started out last week in chapter 14, if you were here, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus had been invited to this meal by one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and it was there at that meal he encountered what I called last week the watchers, you know, those who inquire after Christ, but it's not a serious inquiry, or maybe somebody drags them to church or forces them to go to church, and they're not really there to learn about Christ. They're seeking some reason not to believe, something that they can find that's wrong, whatever it may be, and we talked about that in depth last week, but it's not a sincere pursuit. that led into a message which we didn't cover or are not covering, and that's verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11, Jesus then gave this lesson on pride and the fact that we need to humble ourselves before God if there's any hope, you know, of knowing Him. And He does that by way of this illustration where He talks about when you go to a dinner, you know, you shouldn't just go up to the head table. You should be asked up. That's humility in order to know Christ. You've got to have a measure of humility. Amen. You've got to be humble. Then in verses 12 through 14, He continued on with a similar lesson. And he began to speak about those who in their pride, are concerned primarily about man's approval rather than God's approval. And He talks about don't invite just your friends who will approve of you. Invite other people to your dinner. And again, we're not going to go into all of that. But the point of all that is confusing. We should never confuse man's approval with God's approval. Right. And so just because man may think you're better than anybody else around, it's what God thinks about us that matters, right? It doesn't matter how spiritual your grandma thinks you are. What matters is how spiritual God knows that you are. Then He turned to a lesson on salvation and grace. And He gives this this illustration of a father, a man who makes a great meal at his own expense. He provides this meal for the entire community. He pays for the whole thing himself. Then He invites everybody to come. And He was shocked at how many refused to come. They had all kinds of excuses for why they didn't come, but at the end of the day, they didn't take advantage of the opportunity to come. And there's some Jewish Gentile things going on here, but we're not worried about that this morning. It was a great meal in which everyone was invited to come. And of course, that was like unto salvation. God the Father has provided a means for all of us to be saved. He's provided a way for all of us to have our sins forgiven, to know that heaven is our home, and He invites all of us to come. And it's shocking how few come when you look at this relative to the population. And so this is exactly the same thing that Jesus was talking about. And that led down now to where we are this morning. These messages are all linking up, and it leads down to our text where Jesus now turns to this thing of preeminence and discipleship. And that word disciple or discipleship is a term that we hear a lot today. A lot of people claim to be a disciple of Christ. We hear a lot in churches about discipleship, about discipling people, about becoming a disciple. And so we hear that word a lot, but the problem is there's a great misunderstanding between what we conceive of discipleship and what Jesus, what the Bible says about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And I'll just jump ahead of myself and say this. Discipleship involves preeminence. It involves the idea that Christ is not just to be important in my life, but He is to be preeminent in my life. And that's, again, where we get this idea of preeminence and discipleship. All right? So if you are, you know the drill. If you're ready to go, say amen. All right, so let's look at a couple things this morning in this text. We're going to look at two in particular. First of all, if we're going to understand discipleship, we've got to understand what it means. Not what people think it means, but what God says that it means. And so in our text, in the beginning of verse 25, we're told that after He has this dinner and this encounter with the Pharisees at the first part of the chapter, He now leaves the dinner, and as he leaves the dinner, there's a multitude now that follows Him out from the dinner or waiting for Him outside, but this multitude is following Him. And as Jesus is walking and the multitude are following Him, the Bible tells us in verse 26 through 35 that Jesus suddenly turned to the crowd, and the gist of what He says to them is our text. The gist of His sermon to them or lesson to them or message to them, again, is in verses 26 through 35. Now, what He says here in 26 through 35, especially when He says, if any man come to me, he has to hate his father and hate his mother. And verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot come after me, cannot be my disciple. All of that is set on the heels of what's come before. It's come on the heels of unbelief. It's come on the heels of pride. It's come on the heel of seeking the praise of man before the praise of God. And it's come on the heel of flat-out rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when He turns after all of that and He sees the multitude, Jesus goes right to the point. And one thing Christ did a lot of times was just go right to the point. He didn't mix much up. He just went right after whatever it was that He was wanting to talk about. And the same thing is true here. Now, when Jesus turned to the crowd, I've often wondered, let me say this, these were real people, right? This is not a story or fairy tale. This is a real event, a historical event. And I've often wondered what it must have been like if you were in that multitude following after Jesus and He suddenly turns. I would think that when He turns, you'd be going, what's He going to say? I think I would be concerned about what was coming, interested in what He was about to say. And knowing people, because we are people. And so knowing people, and I'm a people, amen, so are you. So knowing people, we know how people think. And so I'm sure that when Jesus turned, the crowd probably thought to themselves, he's very pleased that we're all following him. He's very pleased, you know, that we're seeking to follow him. And so I think maybe when Jesus turned, can't prove this, but I think that maybe when Jesus turned, the crowd probably thought he's going to say something encouraging. He's going to say, good job. Come on, let's go. He's going to say something compassionate, something to encourage us in following him. And I'm pretty confident that's probably what they thought. But instead, what they got was verse 26 and verse 27, when Jesus said this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his own life also, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Now, I think that would have been shocking, don't you think, if you had been traveling along? I know many of us who are saved have read this passage, so oftentimes we don't think much about it. But had you been in the crowd that day and Jesus turned around and suddenly, just think about it this way, if I'd have just got up here this morning, the beginning of the service, and said, I just want to say this at the outset before we sing a song, you got to hate your mom and dad or you can't follow Jesus. That would have been shocking, wouldn't it? And Jesus says the same thing. Of course, he meant it differently than we do, and we'll come to that in a minute. But it had to be a shock or a jarring thing. You know, people may not have considered it a compassionate statement, may not have considered a considerate statement, may not have considered an encouraging statement, but I would say to Smith this morning that it is always compassionate to tell the truth about Christ. It's always compassionate to tell the truth about the gospel. It is not compassionate to deceive people. It is not compassionate to convince people that salvation and the gospel and Jesus is something that it's not. It's always compassionate to tell the truth about Christ. Now, we can do that in a compassionate way, but it's always compassionate to be honest with people and tell the truth about who Christ is and about salvation. That's always compassion. It's compassionate to tell people not only what the gospel truly is and what it genuinely means to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's also compassionate to tell people that a half-hearted decision to follow Christ is of no value. A half-hearted, half-committed decision to follow Jesus, to accept the gospel, is not of any value whatsoever. And the reason why, and this is what this whole message is about, is that a half-hearted decision, an unserious decision, an uncommitted decision to receive Jesus as your Savior doesn't penetrate the heart. Are you with me? It doesn't change me. It doesn't penetrate the heart. It doesn't season my life after what Christ intended it to be. It doesn't penetrate and change who I am and what I am and how I think. And you see that in verse 34, because that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 34. He says, salt is good, but if salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. Listen to what I'm saying. That's what he says at the end of that verse. And he's saying this on the tail of this message about half-hearted discipleship, this half-hearted decision to accept Christ, this half-hearted decision to be saved. That doesn't change the life. That doesn't penetrate my heart. That doesn't alter the way I live and how I think and what I am. Come on, Jesus should actually make a difference in my life. And he makes that statement, those last two verses. Listen, salt, using salt as an illustration. If my profession of faith, if my confession of Christ, if my salvation doesn't have an effect on me, what good is it? What good has it done? Well, it's good for nothing, is what he says. And I don't think it's compassionate to not tell people that a half-hearted decision, a half-hearted commitment to Christ is of no value. If it doesn't change you, it's not worth anything. And so this, again, is the point that Jesus is going to hammer away at in this message and in this text. Now, the problem of meaningless decisions for Christ. Listen, if you talk to people today, not as much today as 10 years ago because of the way our country's changed, but when you talk to people, everybody's a Christian. Are you been saved? Sure, been saved. Are you a Christian? Yes, absolutely, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, so I'm a Christian. And so we have countless people with meaningless decisions for Christ, meaningless commitments to Christ. And so the problem of meaningless decisions of Christ existed then, and of course, it still exists today. And exists in part for the same reason. The word disciple confuses a lot of people, I think. There's nothing wrong with it. Say amen. Yeah. Nothing wrong with the word disciple. It's a good Bible word. But it confuses people because people fail to take the time to understand what the Bible says about being a disciple. And so for that reason, a lot of people are confused about it. And so some people hear it, or when some people hear disciple, well, you know, matter of fact, we're so confused about it. If you introduced yourself and said, hi, my name's Chad, I'm a disciple of Jesus, that would just sound weird, wouldn't it? Because we have so little understanding about what discipleship is. But when people hear the word today, they assume general statement, they assume that it refers to some kind of extraordinary Christianity. Well, man, he is a disciple. I mean, he's living some type of extraordinary Christianity, some type of extraordinary Christian life. It's like it refers to a form of Christianity that is kind of above and beyond the call of duty. He's not like an average believer. He is a disciple. He's living above and beyond the duty of the call of duty. Now, whether it's spoken or not, everybody still with me? Laying some groundwork here. Whether it's spoken or not, what we have allowed to happen today in modern Christianity, especially in contemporary Christianity, we have allowed an idea to develop that believes that the Bible teaches two levels of Christianity, two levels of discipleship, two levels of belief, two levels of faith. And it's almost as if this notion has developed that there's two kinds of Christians, you know, that live alongside each other in the church culture that we're in. First, there are those who are disciples. And as I said a minute ago, these are those who are more serious. These are the committed people. These are the ones who go to church all the time. They're always involved in the church, plugged in, serving, working, doing stuff around the house of God, serving God, inviting people to church, trying to see people saved. Those are disciples. Those are the committed Christians who are committed at a other level, a serious level. Then the second group, this is another level of Christianity that's made up of those who say they're saved, but they're just not as committed. They're just not as dedicated. They're just, you know, they're not as fired up about all this as everybody else is. They're the hit and miss crowd, the ones that aren't really serious, aren't really working to get their family in church and their children to hear the gospel. They're just not as excited. Are you with me? So we got two people. We got the disciples. These are the serious guys who are all, they're ate up. That's what we used to say in the military. They're ate up with Christianity. I mean, they're just ate up with serving God and living for Him. Then we got the other crowd, you know, who we would call probably more mediocre, you know, who are not as involved. They're lukewarm, not really as involved and fired up about the things of God. And they believe they're Christians and they love Jesus, but they just don't feel the need to be dedicated to the level of disciple like these other people. Come on, does this make sense to us? Now, the problem with this is that it's utterly unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that God approves of this idea of levels of Christianity or degrees of salvation or degrees of discipleship. Nowhere in the Bible does that exist. The Bible has a much simpler approach to this, and the Bible's approach is this. There are only lost and saved, and the life that comes with each. So this morning what that means is the Bible's position is much simpler, much clearer. In this room this morning, or listening online, or wherever you may be, the Bible's position is simply this. In this room, there are two groups of people. There are those who have been born again. There are those who have come to God by the gospel, and they've been regenerated and converted and saved, and they're living that life. And then there are those who have not done that, and they're living that life. So the Bible doesn't see the fact that they're lost and they're living that life. And then over here we have people who have been born again and they're living this life and this life and this life and this life. No, if we're born again, then we should be living the born again life. Right. When the Bible talks about discipleship, that's what it's talking about. Not levels of discipleship or levels of faith, but the fact that there are those who are lost and they're living that life. Excuse me. And there are those who are saved and they're living the saved life. This wrong thinking about all of this has been helped along by churches and by preachers. And again, I think especially more than anything, the contemporary church movement has been helped along in presenting the gospel in the least demanding way possible. Right. By presenting the gospel in the least committed way possible. Doing everything we can to make the gospel as appealing as it can possibly be without focusing on anything related to commitment whatsoever. And we've helped along this notion. You know, the thinking is this: present the gospel with the least amount of commitment possible. Then after they get saved, then we can hope that after they get saved, they'll choose to commit to live the saved life. They'll choose to commit to live the life of a disciple. They'll choose to commit the life that God wants them to live. And even if they don't, well, at least they got saved. Come on, this is the mentality in modern evangelism. Are you with me? Present the gospel in the least possible demanding way. Listen, I don't think we should make it sound hard. Because it's not hard to get saved, but to present the gospel in the least demanding way possible and then hope after they get saved, then they might serve God. This is after we have sold them a bill of goods. This is because I think we should be honest. Listen, if you're going to get saved, praise the Lord for that. It's free. All you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior, having turned from your sin and turned to Him and accept the gospel by faith. But that comes with a life. It comes with a committed relationship to a real and living Savior. And we ought to be honest about it. I think it's dishonest to tell people, well, just pray and then you'll go to heaven. Don't worry about anything else. I think we should be honest about the fact. Listen, you get saved. It's kind of a big deal to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you need to start living for Him, the one who died for you. And so there's been, I think, this dishonest presentation of the gospel that's led people, you know, to believe these things. It leads people to think, again, they can get saved, and at least now I'm not going to hell. And then they can decide later whether they want to serve God or not, whether they want to go on and live for Him or not. Here's how bad this has gotten. I was watching, this is no endorsement of Ben Shapiro, all right? I watch him a little bit every now and then. I caught a short. If you know what a short is, it's a little excerpt of something he did. And so I was watching the short, and he was doing this. It was an interview of a young lady who professes to be a Christian, but she makes porn. And so the interviewer asked her, he said, what do you think God thinks about your making porn? And her answer was, well, I think he's okay with it. He said, well, why would you think God was okay with you making porn? She said, because it's what I like to do and it's not hurting anybody. And so she gives that answer. And then he asks this. This is the telling part. He said, well, what do you think Satan thinks about your making porn? And she said, well, I think he hates it. And he said, you think the devil hates making porn? She said, yeah, because I'm not doing what I want to do. So he said, in other words, God approves of your porn and the devil hates your porn. She goes, well, yeah, because Jesus loves me and everything is okay. It's amazing, isn't it, how backwards that has become. Now you listen, you think, well, that's a one-off weird situation. It's the difference between understanding discipleship and salvation and this discipleship that's been sold to us today, but not a commitment. That it's so backwards, it's ridiculous. The saved life certainly comes with this commandment. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Okay, Ephesians 2. It's a result of people who feel confident that they're going to heaven, but feel completely comfortable with never getting too serious about the Christian life. These are the people you ask, are you saved? Well, yeah. Did I really go to heaven? Well, sure, yeah, Jesus loves me. But they feel no drive whatsoever to be involved in serving Him. You know, the Bible absolutely, let's be clear about this. The Bible absolutely teaches salvation through grace, by grace through faith. Salvation is a free gift. We don't work to earn it. We don't work to get it. All we have to do is receive it by faith. But what we have to remember is that while that's absolutely true, we're also saved to a purpose. We're saved to a life. We're saved to a relationship. In this well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, and we're created to something, aren't we? We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're created to a life. We're saved to a life. It's not a matter of, well, I'll just accept Jesus just in case, you know, and then, you know, maybe later on down the road, I'll start living for Him. No, we're saved to a life. That's why I said earlier, there are two groups of people lost in the life that they're living, saved in the life we should be living,
right,
when it was created unto good works. And so the Bible's pretty clear about the fact that we're saved to something. Now in the Bible, Christ never presents salvation as if it and the commitment to the saved life are two separate choices. Let me say that again. In the Bible, Jesus never spoke of salvation as if it and living for Him are two different choices. As if being saved and then choosing discipleship are two different choices. In Jesus' mind, and what the Scriptures say, they're both the same. You're saved to discipleship. We're saved to be His disciple. The word disciple, we'll look in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, back in our text. The choice to be saved and the choice to commit my life to Christ is one and the same. In 14:25, that's why it says what it does in 14:25, where it says, there are great multitudes, and he turned to them and said, if any man come to me, in other words, if you want to be my disciple, then here's what has to happen. You have to hate your mother, your children, your brethren, and so forth. Verse 27, whoso hath not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. And so in Jesus' mind, they are not two different things. A disciple is not meant to be applied to a person who has chosen to live a higher form of Christianity. It's meant to be applied to one who has made the choice to live the saved life. Is this making sense to us? Now, it's true that Jesus did at times present the offer of salvation in very simple terms, such as, come to me, come unto me, whosoever will, follow me. There's absolutely true that he did at times present the gospel in such a way, follow me, come unto me, believe on me. That's absolutely true. But there was another aspect to his message in which he calls people interested in being saved to a serious reflection of the commitment that they are making. Look over in Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. You say, well, preacher, Jesus just said, come unto me. That's true. But he said some other things. And he calls us, in coming to him, to serious reflection about the commitment that we're making. In Luke chapter 9, look what it says, if you will, in verse 57. Luke 9 and verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Think about what you're committing to. And then he goes on in verse 59. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom. And another said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so is Jesus saying here, it's wrong to bury your parents? Well, no, absolutely. That's ridiculous. He's not saying it's wrong to say goodbye to people before you go off and serve. The point is this, that they're committing to a committed relationship with the Savior. Your life is about to change. And things are going to be different. I like the fact, you say, well, that's horrible. No, I like the fact Jesus is honest with us about what we're getting. Look what he says over in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, if you will. We don't need any mediocre Christianity. We're suffering enough from it as it is. If you want to see the evidence of that, see how utterly powerless so much of this country professes to be Christian, yet look how utterly powerless we have been to affect the culture. Matthew chapter 16, look what it says in verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and come with me. And he tries to get across the point that we don't lose anything by following him. We gain by following him. And so again, we see this call to these two forms or two levels of discipleship. Now notice what he does next. In verse 15 through 24, we see Christ in verses 15 through 24 of our text is where we have this story about the supper. And the fact that this man makes this supper and invites everyone to come freely, he pays for it out of his pocket. And he invites everyone to come freely in Luke 14, 15 through 24. And he invites these people to come freely and enjoy what he has provided at no cost for them. The man had made free provision and he invites everyone to come. If you look in 14, 15, it says, and when one of them, Luke 14, verse 15, and when one of them that sat at the meat with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And so he tells the story about this man who made provision and invites all these people to come. But yet, even though we invited them to come, they refused to come. They failed to come. Then we get down to verse 25 through 27 in our text this morning is where Jesus starts talking about this discipleship and the fact that we have to be committed. Now, the point of all that is, if I haven't lost you already, is after he tells them about the free offer in the story, in verses 15 through 24, he tells them about the free offer of salvation, that all we have to do is come. God's set the Father has made salvation possible through Christ. What we have to do now is come and receive it if we're willing to. And then after he makes that clear, that he invites all people to salvation freely as well. After that, then, the crowd follows him in verse 25. And it's then that he turns around and clarifies this, that yes, it's free to come, but you need to understand that it comes with a commitment. Jesus said to the crowd, you need to come, and I've made a way for you to come freely, and it's been given to you freely. All you have to do is come. But before you do, you need to realize that this is also a call to a committed relationship with me. It is not a fire escape. You don't just add Jesus to your life, like a gym membership or a new friend. It's a committed relationship. You know, when I got married, how long has it been? You should know, 43 years ago, Mason, you're supposed to keep up with this stuff for me. 43 years ago, up working our 44th year. You know, when we got married, I pretty much understood there was a level of commitment to this. All right, I didn't just add my wife to my life. I didn't just say, get married, sure, we'll just add her to my gym membership and my magazine subscriptions and my other friends. Are you with me? It was a commitment to a relationship. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you don't just add him to your life like another friend. It's a commitment to a relationship with the Savior. Absolutely it is. Jesus is not saying that we have to work to be saved. As a matter of fact, he's emphasizing the freeness of it. The freeness of it is the point. Salvation is free. He's provided it. He died that we might be saved. The freeness of it is supposed to motivate us to dedicate ourselves to live for him. And he says, this is what discipleship is. Don't confuse that it's free with the false notion that salvation doesn't also involve a commitment to the Christian life. Now, he emphasized this in verse 26 by saying this and making the statement that a lot of people today who don't know the scriptures might be shocked by. But he emphasizes it in verse 26 when he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we have a watcher who wants to find a reason not to believe, then they'll point to this verse and go, well, that's just unreal that God wants you to hate your parents. Well, we ought to know off the bat that that's not what God means. Christ doesn't mean I have to despise my parents, or despise my brethren, or despise my own life also. That's not what it means. In the Bible, you know, those who have been around for a while, hear me, even though I can't talk this morning, harp about words sometimes. Everything is awesome. Everything is amazing. And the same thing's true of hate and love. In Americans, we use, they're meaningless. Right. You know, I've said this before, I love my wife, you know, I love my children, and I love my dog. All right, those three are not really the same things, okay? I love my wife, and I love pizza. All right? I hate murder, and I hate broccoli. All right, so these words are pretty well meaningless, aren't they, in American culture? Right. But in Jesus' time, and in Greek, the words have meaning to them. Hate didn't mean to despise. Hate was a lesser form of love. You love certain things, and you love something's less, which the Greek word for that was hate. You hated something. You didn't like it as much as you like this. You didn't love it as much as you like this. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, the Bible's very clear, is it not, that we are to honor our parents. Right. Matter of fact, the Bible says, if you want to live long on the earth, then honor your father and your mother. Right. We're to honor our father and mother. We're to care for our children. We're to love our spouse. We're to care for those and love those around us. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of who we dedicate ourselves to most. Right. Who comes first. Preeminence is the word we're looking for. I love my parents. Of course, most of my parents are in heaven now, but I love my parents. My mom's birthday was this week. If she'd still been alive, she celebrated that in heaven. So praise the Lord for that. But I loved her. I loved her, but I loved the Lord. And I want my wife to love me, but I want her to love the Lord. Because she should be preeminent, or he should be preeminent in my life. It's not a matter of hating someone. It's a matter of who we are dedicated to first. And some might hear that and say, well, I think that's horrible that you would love God and dedicate yourself to God before your wife. I'm telling you, the more I love him, the better I am at loving her. And the more dedicated I am to serving him, the better husband I am. And the better father I am. And the better child I am. Because he makes me better when I serve him and give my life to him. So in verse 26, he says, the more dedicated we are to the saved life, the better we are. He says, the Bible says we should be dedicated to him. He should be in the preeminent position. And then he says this in verse 27 when he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We could spend all morning on that. But what Jesus is saying is this. It's about taking up the responsibilities of the saved life I've chosen. If you've chosen to accept Christ as your Savior, then we're to take up the responsibilities that come with that. The responsibilities of the saved life. Here Jesus is inviting them to come to him, but then he says, though salvation is free, you need to be aware that coming to me in salvation means that your life is going to change. That's why he emphasizes in 34 and 35, if it doesn't penetrate, if it doesn't change you, then what good is it? If you're generally born again, it's going to change your life, depending on what age you are, what age level you're at. It means there's going to be changed allegiances. There's going to be changed priorities. There's going to be a changed focus. There's going to be a change in importance, a change in company, especially if you're older, a change in lifestyle, maybe, a change in purpose when we become his disciple. And again, the point is, one more time, salvation is free. It's offered to all, but it is not meant to be received as if we can experience it without commitment, that we can receive it for real and it not change us. Salvation is not to be received without the understanding that we are now to be his disciple. Galatians chapter 2, we're almost done. Galatians 2. I think it's compassionate to tell people that. Because I'll tell you, if you'll get saved and make that commitment, there is no better life. No better life. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I never get up in the day and think, boy, this saved life is just so terrible. I can't handle the drama of being a child of God anymore. Galatians chapter 2 says this in verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul speaking about his conversion. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live. Says, it's a great life. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And it doesn't bother me. You know why? Because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. He's worthy of whatever I might give him. Christ also said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Did he not? That should be our first pursuit. Now let me say this and we'll be done. To illustrate his point, Jesus went on in our text in Luke 14, verse 28 and 31 to give two quick illustrations. And these are what we call rhetorical negative illustrations, which simply means the answer is obvious, and the answer is obviously no. Or in this case, it's obviously no one. And the first of those is in verse 28, where he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? The obvious answer is supposed to be what? No one. It's a rhetorical negative. No one should do that or would do that. And then he goes on in the next one and he says in verse 31, or what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and tries to figure out whether he can beat 20,000 with his 10,000. I think that's a more impressive analogy than the tower. All right, if I'm going to go to war and I got 10,000, I'm going to face 20,000. I need to do some thinking about whether I can follow through with this before I get involved. Now, the point, of course, of these two illustrations is the truth that while salvation is free, it changes us. And it should hunger to be his disciple. And the truth should be so obvious and so normal that no one should doubt it. Well, who would build a tower without even thinking about whether he can finish it? Well, no one. Well, who would get saved and not think that there's a life that comes with it? Well, no one. Well, who would go to war with 10,000 against 20,000 without thinking about the fact, I wonder if I can beat 20,000 with my 10,000? Who would get saved and not think about the fact that there's a commitment to Christ that comes with it? Well, no one. The first parable about the tower builder in verses 28 through 30, you know, in Bible times, what they would do is quickly, the fields, when they'd have a field of wheat or whatever it was, they would build small towers in the corners of the fields to keep people from stealing it, keep animals out, and so forth. Now, most people didn't have very much money, and so to build a tower of any size was a pretty serious undertaking. And so before they would commit to building a tower, a wise man would ensure he was prepared to follow through on committing it, on his commitment to build it. Because it looks kind of ridiculous when you got a third built tower or a half built tower out in your fields. You know what happens when that happens? Your neighbors laugh at you. Now, today in America, we're not ashamed of anything. We have no shame anymore in our nation. We're not ashamed of how we live. We're not ashamed of anything. But in Jesus' day and culture, shame was a big deal. It was a huge deal, as it is in a lot of Asian cultures. It's a huge deal to be ashamed in front of your neighbors. And the point is this. He says, who would build a tower without thinking where they can finish? And all their neighbors see them unfinished, and they will mock him. Because he made a commitment that he was unable to follow through on, or in this case, unwilling to follow through on. And so he uses this again to make this whole point. The point of the parable is pretty simple. What man would build without taking into account the commitment necessary to follow through? Well, no one. What man should profess to be saved, or what man would accept Christ without considering whether or not they're willing to follow through on their commitment and live for him? The obvious answer should be what? No one. We're so unashamed that it's amazing how many people profess to know Christ as their Savior and they're not living for him at all. And they feel absolutely no what? No shame whatsoever. We should be ashamed because of what he did for us. And then Jesus talks about counting in verse 28. He says, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? The way they would count, and this is a Greek phrase referring to a way of voting, and what they would do is they would take colored beads, and you would put your colored bead in whatever stack you wanted to evidence who you're voting for or how you're voting. And Jesus was simply saying, if you're going to get saved, then you need to look at the commitment and cast your vote as to whether or not you're willing to live for him. You're willing to serve for him. Because the reality is, you cast your vote every day. The way we live, we're casting our vote every day as to whether we're a disciple or not. And Jesus says that needs to be done ahead of time. This second parable, the warring king, is the same basic premise to the illustration, and that no king would enter into battle without ensuring he's willing to commit fully. And why would anyone expect to be saved or get saved, have their life changed, and then be unwilling to follow through and live it? Who would be able to think that's acceptable in some way? And so he offers salvation freely, but he calls people to reflect on whether they're willing to follow through in the life that comes with it. Now here's something to think about, right? We'll be done. Some would hear this, what we're talking about, and say, you shouldn't say stuff like this because you'll turn people off on the gospel. You'll run people off. You'll turn people away from being saved, away from salvation. Well, first of all, let me say this. John 6:44 says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. That's conviction. To be saved, you have to be under conviction. And can I say this? I remember, listen, I got saved young, and I can remember when I got saved like it was yesterday. You couldn't have run me off with a shotgun. I mean, I was under conviction. I needed to be saved, and I knew it.
Amen. That's right.
And I've said, jokingly, I've said this before many times, if they'd have told me you had to go up on a roof and crow like a chicken, I'd have done it. Because I just needed to get saved. That's what I needed. Right. And I knew it. And you couldn't have run me off. If you'd have told me you got to do this and this and this and this, it wouldn't have bothered me in the least. Because I was under conviction. So if you can run somebody off, I'm not sure they're ready to even be saved. Because when you're under conviction and you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to go to hell if I don't get saved, you don't tend to think about, I don't know. I got to think about it. Because like I said, you couldn't run me off as a result of it. But then secondly, and I'm done, think about this. Think about this. Man always focuses on what they think the cost of choosing salvation and becoming a Christian is going to be. But isn't it amazing how rarely they focus on the how rarely they fail to focus on the cost of not doing so?
Right.
Isn't it something how people sit back and say, well, if I do what you're saying, if I get saved and commit to live this life, then I'm going to have to do this, and I'm going to have to do that, and I may not be able to do this, and I may not be able to do that, as if this is some kind of drudgery.
Right.
I don't know about you, but this is an exciting life.
Right.
And they think about all this stuff that they might have to do, but they never count the cost if I don't get saved. You know, the guy building the towers in his field could count the cost of what it would take to build the tower, but what was the cost if he didn't? The guy going to war with his enemy, he counts the cost of what it's going to cost me to do that, but what was the cost of not doing it? If you get, you know, if you accept Christ as your Savior, that's a call to discipleship, to a life with Him, and we should be serious about living for Him. You say, was there a cost of that? Well, it depends how you define cost. It hasn't cost me anything because there's nothing I've given up that I care about in relationship to Him, and the life that I got in Him is way, way, way better than the life I had before. So in that sense, it hasn't cost me anything. But if you want to use that analogy of cost, what's the cost of not doing it? Where would I be had I not gotten saved?
That's right. Amen. That's right.
Well, I'd be headed for hell, for one thing. My family would probably be a mess.
Yep.
My kids are saved. They're going to heaven. That's a plus. What would the cost if I had not done so be? And what is there in this life that is so important that I'm willing to trade it for eternity?
Yes.
What would be so important to that? Nothing better than being saved.
Amen.
Nothing better than going to bed at night, lay your head down on your pillow and go, I know if I die in my sleep, I'm going to be absent in the body and present with the Lord because of what Christ has done.
Amen.
And He's never asked anything of me that was too much.
Amen.
Ever. Men were called to discipleship. Mm-hmm. If you're not saved this morning, you know Christ is your Savior, you've never been born again, maybe you don't know what that means. As I say almost every week, there's nothing wrong with that. There was a time when none of us knew.
Right.
So if you don't know, not to be ashamed of, the shame would be to not take care of that and deal with it. And if you're serious about it, if you're serious about finding hope and help for your soul, if you're serious about being concerned about where you spend eternity, you're concerned about being right with God, if you're serious about that, we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. We'll give the invitation. Heads will be bowed. You can just come forward and we'll be looking to say, hey, I'd like to know more, and we'll help you any way we can. I promise you this, two things. We won't do anything weird to you. And secondly, we'll tell you the truth.
Amen.
Here's what you have to do to be saved. And we'll also tell you, listen, before you pray, though, you need to understand this is a commitment to a real and living Savior as well. That doesn't save you. Has nothing to do with saving you. But you need to understand what you're doing, what you're getting into. And if you really are serious about it, I doubt that's going to run you off.
That's right.
Because we can testify that there is no greater life.
Amen.
Amen. If you are saved today and you have made a legitimate profession of faith, but you're not living for Him, this would be a good time to hit the old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I need to start living for You the way I should. I need to get back where I need to be. Why don't You take care of that this minute? Because you'll never be happy if you're saved until you're in the center of God's will.
Amen.
Amen. If you are saved and things are good, and this is one of those days where you're in God's will and everything's going well, maybe you just want to come and say, I just want to praise God and just tell Him, there is no better life. I'm so glad I got saved and committed to the Savior because there is no better life. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? It's about nice.